This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 15. I ask you to turn there and then stand in honor of the reading of the gospel. John chapter 15, and I want you, congregation, to listen for two key words in this morning's text. Two key words. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. To put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? I have not managed to answer the question yet, and however many years I have before me, they are certainly not as many as there are behind. Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with non-material blessings as a happy family. And yet, they lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside of them and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many cars and TVs they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. The nagging issue that bothered the late British columnist Bernard Levin was not that he exists, but why does he exist? For what purpose? And have you discovered the purpose for your existence? Why are you here? Do you know, in the words of the columnist, why you were born? Many minds have thought about this question, and the Westminster Assembly, that meeting of pastors and theologians almost 350 years ago, sought to tackle that first issue with the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is our chief end? What is the design for our life? What should our aim and goals and purpose be? And they answered this way, we exist for the glory of God. We exist to give him glory, to give him praise, to give him honor for the goodness of who he is. And they also were quick to point out that that's just not something that we can figure out on our own. And so the only way in which we can know how God is glorified is by his word. Now, I wonder in today's reading, if you were able to pick out the two words that are of utmost importance in this section. What are they? There were two of them. Abide is the first, or maybe the second. What's the other? Everybody's looking at their Bibles now. What was it again? Bear what? Fruit. So fruit bearing and abiding are two key issues that Jesus wants his disciples then as well as today to think about. In these 11 verses, Jesus speaks six times of the absolute necessity of bearing fruit. And if we added verse 16, it would be eight times he summons his disciples to this life of bearing fruit. So the answer as to how are we to glorify God could be summarized by verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And how do you bear much fruit? What's the list? Just tell me, what are the things I need to do and I'll do them? It's quite surprising. Jesus says, you must abide. You must abide in me. 11 times Jesus says this in these 11 verses. Abide in him. Okay, so it's easy enough to spot those two things. Those are the themes. We are to bear fruit and we are to do that by abiding in Christ. But what exactly does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he speaks of bearing fruit? What does he mean when he speaks of abiding? And these are the two things that I hope we will understand and not only lay hold of with our minds, but also practice in our lives. Bearing fruit and abiding. But before we talk about bearing fruit, let's begin by underscoring what is very obvious. Jesus here is talking specifically about a spiritual work that is done through spiritual people. In other words, he is talking about believers. So some people will sometimes say, oh, I hope you live a long and fruitful life, or he lived a long and fruitful life. And that just means we hope your life was filled with lots of good things. And I want you to see that Jesus is not talking about that. That is not what he means when he speaks of having a fruitful life. He is speaking about something here that isn't indicative of everybody, but it is specific about followers of Jesus. Notice we've already covered verses 1 and 2, so notice verse 3 as I read from chapter 13 where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Remember that episode? And then he said to them, you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Notice those words are repeated here in chapter 15, verse 3. But there's a difference. There's no qualification. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Notice he doesn't qualify it. There's no not all of you statement to follow. The dead branch has been lopped off. Judas proved not to be a genuine disciple. He was removed from the vine. His heart was withered. It had no room for Jesus, and so he left the room. And now Jesus, seeing that Judas, the betrayer, is gone, he turns to his disciples and he wants them to know not only who he is and what he will do, but he also wants his disciples to know who they are and what he expects them to do. And so he explains what the outcome will be for a principled life in the discipleship course that Jesus gives to them. Those who believe in Jesus will not be left alone. He promised that he would come to them. He promises that he would give his Spirit to them. He promises that he will bring them to his Father's home. And in the meantime, then, what are they to do? What are they to be? Jesus says, you are to be those branches that do this thing, bear fruit. Now, the Bible doesn't always talk in way of words and then definitions. Sometimes the Bible just says things and moves right along. And bearing fruit is one of them. Take as an example Matthew 7, where Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. He's talking about people. And he is saying, by the way in which people live, you will know what they are about. You will know who they belong to. You will know whether they are true or false based upon the fruits that their lives produce. But he does not get into any details to what that fruit would be. And now here in the upper room, the disciples have heard that preaching, of course. They were with him on the mount as he gave that sermon. Now Jesus begins filling in for them some of those details. What is the fruit that God is looking for? What does he expect of his followers? Let me give you three. Conversion, character, and obedience. Conversion, character, and obedience. Those are the fruits that Jesus said that are pleasing to God. The person who bears fruit is the person, first, who will lead people to Christ. And there is, in John's Gospel, a text which ties these two things together very nicely. Fruit is the what is produced through the testimony of Jesus, the testimony about Jesus even. In John chapter 4, remember how Jesus was sitting at the well and he speaks to a woman and then she goes off into her town and she begins to tell others about what Jesus has said to her and they come out in large numbers and Jesus turns to his disciples. This is John 4, verse 36, and he says that the harvest is ready. He said, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Obviously, the people are not walking out with fruit baskets. The people that were coming out of Samaria, the town in Samaria, they were the fruit that Jesus was talking about. The word was sown, and now it was to be reaped. People hearing about Jesus and believing in him. Now, I want you to notice that that's not far afield from what Jesus is telling his disciples in this 15th chapter. The closing thought at the end of this chapter is also concerned with salvation, with witness, with conversion. Look at verse 26. Why does the Helper, the Holy Spirit, come? When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The fruit that God is speaking or seeking is the fruit of our speaking about Christ. It is about our witness. The Father is seeking such people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, those who bear fruit are those who witness, those who win souls, as the old term used to be said. Secondly, character. Character. The Apostle Paul speaks of a godly character in Galatians 5. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Why, Paul says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the evidences. Those are the fruits of the Spirit's work within us. Now glance at verses 9 and 10 and notice that our Lord speaks of the disciples' love. He speaks in verse 11 of their joy, that fruit of the Spirit. Those fruits should be manifest in the Christian's character. Thirdly, he speaks of their conduct or their obedience. Jesus says that the one who abides in him bears fruit. You see that in verse 2 and verses 4 and 5. To abide in Jesus is to bear fruit, but then notice what he says at the end of verse 9. He says, abide in my love, and notice what follows it in verse 10. Jesus doesn't say that the one who abides is the one who bears fruit, but the one who abides in his love keeps the commandments of Jesus. Let me see if I can put that more in a helpful way. Abiding in Jesus produces fruit. Abiding in Jesus' love, which is basically to say the same thing, means obeying his commandments. Bearing fruit and obeying his commandments are two sides of the same coin. And we know that Scripture teaches this elsewhere. Colossians 1, verse 10. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Obeying God's commandments is to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. A good work is that which is according to God's word, according to commandment. Jesus says that when you see good works according to the commandment of God, you can know that there is a person who is bearing fruit that pleases the Lord. Bearing fruit then is, it's not reductionistic. It's multifaceted. Or if I can put it another way, God is simply not interested in just one part of your life. He's interested in all of it. He's interested in every part of it pleasing him. He's interested in your life being filled with the aroma of that fragrant fruit in all of its different dimensions and in all of its seasons. He calls his disciples to bear fruit. Let me try and illustrate it for you this way. If your spouse or a friend or family member says, go to the store and get some fruit, and you went to the store and came back with tomatoes. Tomatoes are a fruit, you know. Look it up. You come back with... okay, forget tomatoes. You come back with bananas. And your, since it's Mother's Day, we'll pick on guys. And then your wife says, honey, 2 days later, why don't you go to the store and get some fruit? And he comes back with bananas. And then next week, honey, go to the store and get something to eat. Make sure to grab some fruit. And he comes back with bananas. And he just keeps doing that. You would say, there's something wrong with that boy. Right? We don't just eat one type of fruit. Typically, we eat all different types because they are there for the taking. If your friend always and only focused on one type of fruit, you would think there was something wrong, at least with their palate. And it's similar in the Christian life. God is looking for fruit, not just in one part of your life, but in every part of it. Not just the internal thoughts, but the outward thoughts. Not just the internal attitudes, but the outward actions. Jesus is saying we are to bear fruit. Now, why do I labor that point? It seems obvious enough. Well, the reason is because there are people who have the tendency to look at one area of their life where they just don't think they're measuring up. They just don't see the fruit that they know that they should have. And sometimes those same folks have a tendency to overlook other areas of life where we would say you are producing fruit. And so they look at that one area that they think doesn't have enough or maybe doesn't have any. And they assume, well, I am probably not a believer because I simply don't have the fruit that God requires. If we make fruit all about one specific thing, like say, evangelism or conversion, we miss the larger point, right? It, It is about conversion, but it's also about what happens after conversion. I mean, what would we say if it was simply about the subject of conversion? What would we say to Jeremiah? Sorry, right? Because Jeremiah's whole ministry was go to a stiff-necked and rebellious people and preach repentance to them, and his ministry was largely one that was rejected. It had little success, no success from our outward perspective, no fruit. So it can't just simply be, well, here's the list of people that have come to Christ through me, or here is the ways in which I have been so obedient. It's everything. If you are a Christian, these things will be true of you, some in greater measure, some in less. Some fruit will be more ripe in some seasons and other fruits in other seasons. And as Christians, we want to say that we all wish that we would bear more fruit to God. We all wish that our lives were more conformed to that which He commands and pleased Him more. That's the Christian life. It's a desire and an aim for something that we know that we cannot in and of ourselves achieve. But let me say something about the other side of that. If you have no interest in seeing others come to Jesus, if you have no desire to obey Him, if you have no love or joy, and if you are always anxious and never at peace, if you lack kindness towards God and others, if goodness is only about what I can get when I want it and how I want it, so that will make me happy, then it is right for you to ask the question, am I really a Christian? Where's the fruit? Oh, I know my sexual ethic isn't the Bible's sexual ethic, but that's okay. I'm still a Christian, right? Oh, you would be bitter too if you had the life that I had. If the things that happened to me growing up happened to you, you would understand my bitterness. Is that the mark of a Christian? Is that the kind of fruit that God seeks? Because let me tell you something. Every single life lived bears some kind of fruit. There is another kind of fruit. Paul speaks about it in Romans 6. And there he says, when you were slaves to sin, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There is a fruit which is the product of life, and there is fruit that is the product of death. What kind of fruit are you producing? The Puritan pastor Matthew Henry said this. He said, "We must be fruitful. From a vine, we look for grapes, and from a Christian, we look for Christianity. This is the fruit, a Christian temperament and disposition, a Christian life and conversation, Christian devotions and Christian designs. We must honor God and do good and exemplify the purity and power of the religion we profess, and this is bearing fruit." What does God see when He looks at our lives? What does He see when He looks into your life? It would be a terrible thing if I told you that these things are optional. Bearing fruit, you can either take it or leave it. That would be a lie. God inspects. God insists. God demands that the people that are connected to Him bear fruit in their lives. He says it here 8 times. Our purpose in life is to glorify God by bearing fruit for our Creator. Now, in one way, this is putting us on a knife's edge. In putting it this way, there is a real danger. To just say, get up, get going, keep doing it, work, 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 would be to add another law brick onto the sinner's broken back. Just do it. We don't want to do that. But there's another danger on the other side of that knife's edge, and that would be to swing in the other direction and say, don't get so hung up on your lack of obedience and fruit. Jesus has already done all the work. What possibly could you contribute? You see how Jesus avoids both of those things? We're not to aim for those edges. We are to stay in the middle. The first of those is obedience without grace. We'll just do it. We'll just make it happen. The other is grace without obedience. Well, Jesus has done it all. I don't need to do anything. Jesus teaches neither of those things. You need grace for obedience. And that's just not a teaching of Jesus. That's a teaching of the entire Bible. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect." Okay, Paul, what was the effect of God's grace in your life? Paul is saying there's something about the grace in my life of God that you should see. His grace to me was not without effect. What is the effect? I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. What does Paul say about God's grace? He's saying it's absolutely necessary. God's grace is the power. And God's grace being powerful has an effect. Why does Paul say we need God's grace? It's because it matters. Why does Paul say I worked harder than all of them? Because it mattered. But friends, the apostle never rested his confidence in what he was able to achieve for the Lord. He never allows you to be the foundation of you and your assurance. Never. From first to last, it's all of grace. And this brings us to the second part of our inquiry this morning in living a life that is pleasing to God. The fruits of your life, the obedience, the love, the joy, and witnessing are the supernatural results of your being in Christ, abiding in Christ. That's summarized in verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So let me first give you a definition. What does abiding in Jesus look like according to Jesus? It looks like three things. Believing in Christ, praying in Christ, and obeying Christ. Believing in Christ, praying in Christ, and obeying Christ. Now, you might wonder about that first one. What do you mean, believing in Christ? Actually, if you read chapter 15, you will not find the words faith or believe. So why would we say that believing in Christ is necessary for abiding in Christ? Well, it's because Jesus has already told us what abiding in Christ is. If you go back to chapter 6, don't take my word for it. Listen to Jesus. In John chapter 6, in verse 35, Jesus said this to the crowds that were listening to him that day. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, you see what Jesus does there. He equates eating and drinking with believing. If you eat Christ's body and if you drink His blood, you are believing. It is to say, you have me in you. He equates the two things together. Now, notice a bit later, verse 54. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, we could substitute, as he does in verse 35, to believe. Whoever believes or whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Pay attention to verse 56. Whoever believes, or we could say, as it does here, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That is the identical language to chapter 15. This is what he says over and over again. Abide in me and I in you. Well, Jesus has already told us what abiding in him looks like. It looks like eating and drinking him. And eating and drinking him is to believe. It is to have faith in him. It is to say that I have no life apart from you. It is to entrust your life to his gracious, loving care. So back to chapter 15. The first aspect of abiding in Jesus is faith. It is to stop looking for something or someone else to help you make sense of your life, to make your life meaningful. Jesus says, there is no life apart from me. You must believe. You must abide in me. Your search ends with Jesus. Faith lays hold of him and life changes. This is the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. When it comes to this thought, it is not a new one that Jesus gives to us. Let me read it for you. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Do you hear the same ideas here? The one who entrusts himself to the Lord is like a tree that is planted, not a tree that's moving when it gets too hot. Or a tree that worries and wonders when things get a little dry. Jeremiah says, no, that tree is planted. It abides where God puts it and it bears fruit. Why? Because it is trusting in the God who put it there. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Abiding in Jesus, according to Jesus' own word, is to believe in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus, secondly, is talking to Jesus and listening to Jesus. It's the life of prayer. And that's not surprising, right? Because as we have studied John's gospel, we know that Jesus has already talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he's talked about his own coming before the end of the age to indwell his church, to indwell his people with the Father and the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, not only are we with you and in you, but we're listening. So talk. Talk to us. That's what prayer is, communicating with the Lord. Talk to us, Jesus says, because we are talking to you. Isn't that what verse 7 says? If you abide in me, and my words, plural, abide in you. Now, if you were in that first audience listening to John's gospel being read, and the reader stopped halfway through verse 7, if you abide in me, you probably would have guessed Jesus would have said, and I abide in you. But that's not what he says here in verse 7, is it? Jesus says his word will abide in you. His word. Jesus says we are to seek God's word so that it becomes a part of us. And where do you find it? It's in Scripture. It's on every page of your Bible. There are good and wise reasons for this. You have to love and admire the wisdom of the Lord. And you have to believe that Jesus did and said everything purposefully. Because Jesus knows, I am going to ascend to my Father. So what do you most need? As you will not be able to audibly hear my voice anymore, guys, you will need my word in you. You will need to hear my word, and therefore my word must be given to you in a way that it remains for future disciples. Jesus doesn't speak audibly to us, at least not that I'm aware of, but the Lord does guide us by His Word. He tells us the way to live our lives. He changes us through the written Word as we interact with it so that we will know the way to live and will know how to bear fruit for Him. A verse comes to your mind as you're alone and feeling blue. Fear not, for I am with you. Things like that. A word that someone speaks to you with scripture in a time of need, and you know that this is Jesus speaking through that person to you. This is abiding in Jesus and His Word in you, that you will bear fruit. And Jesus relates this to prayer. A praying life is a fruitful life. It is an answered exercise of grace. Jesus said, whatever you ask, it will be done for you. You know, when you look at verse 7, wise Christians have learned that when it comes to asking God for things, it's unwise to assume that we know exactly what is best for the situation. People today sadly want a God who is going to give us whatever we ask, and we are content, as so we think, that if we could just get God to do what we want, things would be great. But stop and imagine with me what that would be like if Jesus did not speak of abiding in Him and His Word in you and asking. What if He just said in verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? Some people that would think that would be great. But you think about it long enough and that would actually be a burden that you could not carry. That would actually be a terror because you know the limits of your knowledge and wisdom. Do you always make the right decisions? Have you never decided a course only to realize you went the wrong way? Haven't you looked back at certain places in your life where you prayed fervently, Lord, I don't want that, and God gave it to you anyhow, even though you prayed for it to be taken away, as Paul did the thorn in the flesh, and later you find out, oh, that was for a lot of good. Not just mine, but for the good of others. The daily truth is we are not sovereign. We are not all wise. And we are not all powerful. So to have a God that answers prayers, answering the prayers just as we would like, is actually a recipe for anxiety. Did I pray for the right thing? And it's a recipe for things going very wrong in this world. Do we really think that we can manage the things that concern us in this world better than God can? So when Jesus says, my word needs to be in you for your prayers to be effective in producing fruit, He means it. It means that God's Word so shapes your life that you know how to pray because you know what pleases God. And Jesus says that that praying produces fruit and pleases God. We'll have more to say about what it means to keep the commandment next time. But here, let me just conclude with what Jesus says in verse 9, which I think is probably one of the most staggering statements in the New Testament. I know pastors have a way of coming to the next verse and saying, this one is the most interesting and so forth. But this one truly is an amazing verse. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. How has the Father loved the Son? Did the Son ever miss anything? Did the Father ever love the Son with the wrong motives? Did the Father ever fail to love the Son in any way, shape, or form? Are there any limits? Is there any weakness to this love? I think we would all nod our heads in agreement if Jesus said, the way that we three members love one another, that is special. That is just between us. And we will love you too, but it's going to be different. Just a little bit. It can't be the same. It cannot be the intensity. It cannot be the devotion. It can't be the same other focus that we have for one another. We'd say, sure, well, I can understand that because God is God after all. And Jesus says, no. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you in that same exact way. As my Father loves me, so have I loved you. And friends, we haven't even begun to take in this life the lavishness of this love of the Father and of the Son, this triune love of the Spirit. The love is so deep and wide, you can never get to the bottom of it. You could never reach the shore on the other side. The Father's love for the Son is perfect, and it was expressed again and again through His hard life on earth, providing for His every need and returning Him to glory, to the place next to His Father where He experienced honor and joy and blessing. Jesus says, so have I loved you. Does the love of the Father ever fail? Jesus says, my love for you will never fail. We're using human language here to try to describe the indescribable, but what do you think the love of the Father gives to Jesus? It's in verses 10 and 11. A delighting joy. Jesus says, what does the Father's love mean to me? Pure joy. Unchanging joy. Circumstances are going to change. Life is going to be hard. But that joy remains. And He says, I want that joy to be yours. It comes around full circle. The fruit is there because the love is there. It is not produce fruit and I'll love you. That's the law. It's I love you with a perfect love that will evidence itself by the fruit that you bear. The fruit for God is there in obedience, Jesus says, in trust, in praying, in witnessing, not to get God's love, but because God's love has been shed in the heart of His Son, and the Son's love pours out of His heart into yours. And isn't it beautiful? God doesn't just command what He wills, as Augustine famously said to Pelagius, He wills what He commands. So He unites you to Jesus, and through Him, He gives you that life-giving strength and power. For as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What God commands of you is good and right, but you don't have the power to answer His command with obedience. You don't have the strength to do all that He says. Sin is too strong. And so God did something wonderful. He sent His Son into this world to die on the cross, to break the power of sin. It will no longer rule over you. You serve a new master. The ruler of heaven and earth has atoned for your sins. He's paid your debt. He's canceled it forever. And He rose from the dead so that His life can be your life. You're not expected to do these things in your own power. Isn't it interesting that over and over again, when we think of things like missions, the church has said, well, you know, the Matthew 28, we're to go and make disciples. And Jesus says, you want to know what pleases my Father remaining in me. Yes, we go, but we remain in Jesus as we go. Why? Because that is where our strength and life comes from. Because He lives, we live. It is all of grace. Grace for salvation and for remaining in Him. Grace for love, grace for obedience, grace for prayer. As Alexander McLaren wrote many years ago about this great fundamental difference between what Christ offers and what the world demands, we'll close with these words. He said, there's the great glory and the distinctive blessedness in the gospel. Other teachers come to us and tell us how we ought to live and give us laws, patterns, and examples, reasons and motives for pure and noble lives. The gospel comes and gives us life. what he says, what is the use of giving a man a copy if he cannot copy it? Morality comes and stands over the cripple and says to him, look here, this is how you ought to walk. And he lies there paralyzed and crippled after, even as before. But Christianity comes and bends over him and lays hold of his hand and says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And his feet and ankle bones receive strength. And he leaps and walks and praises God. Christ gives more than commandments, patterns, motives. He gives the power to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And in him alone is that power to be found. Let's pray. Father, we know that your Son and his life is power. And we wish that our lives displayed even more the power of Christ through the work that you give us to do. May we do it with joy, not trusting in our own merit, but in Jesus, the all-sufficient foundation for which nothing can shake. Help us to remain upon him, to remain in him, even as we spend our lives in the service of him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.